Would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, we come before you today, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and we praise you. Father, we praise you because you are perfect. You are magnificent. There is no aspect of your character where there is anything else that is superior to you. Father, you are perfect in your justice. You are the absolute standard of what is right. You are perfect in your mercy. There is no one, Lord, who is more compassionate than you. You are perfect, Lord, in your love. There is no one who is more self-giving than you. You are perfect in your holiness. There is no person who is more set apart and unique and different and distinct than you. Father, you are high above all and lifted up. And yet your word continually reminds us that the one who is above the waters, the one who dwells on high, is also the one who condescends to the lowly, the one who cares for the fatherless and the widow, the one who feeds all life, the one who provides for everything and sustains everything. And so, Father, we thank you today for simple blessings. We thank you for the breath in our lungs. We thank you for hearts that are pumping blood. We thank you for the clothes on our back, for the food that we've eaten today. We thank you for all the gifts of your common grace, Lord, which you bestow not just on people who keep their nose clean, people who work hard, people who make good decisions, but you bestow kindness on all of your creation. And a particular kindness to those made in your image. And the greatest kindness that you have shown to those who have been made in your image is that you would send your son, your one and only son, to die in the place of rebels who have defied you, who have shaken their fist at you, who have gone our own way, and who continually break your commands in thought, word, and deed. And yet you gave your son as a substitute so that you might forgive sinners and yet remain just, that you would not be an accomplice to evil by just turning your back on wrongdoing, but that you would be just and punish wrongdoing in the person of Jesus so that you could forgive sinners who rightly deserve it to be punished. Father, any one of us in here today who calls ourselves a Christian, that's our starting point. I deserve the justice of God, but Jesus was unjustly crucified. He willingly went to the cross and gave himself for me so that I might receive what I do not deserve. We thank you, Lord. Any one of us who has experienced your grace, we have more than enough reason to thank you. And anyone in this room, Lord, has reason to thank you because that same offer has been extended to them. You invite all to come to the cross. So, Father, I pray that we would remember your goodness, we would remember your holiness, your severity and judgment, and yet your mercy in judging your son in our place. I pray that we would remember what we deserve and that everything that we receive is a gift. Father, I pray that we would repent, of thinking that we have arrived, that we have it all together, that we have in some way, we get to take credit for the good things in our lives. Father, I pray that those who name themselves Christians would realize that we've been called to take up our cross. We've been called to die to self. Father, I pray that we would love as we have been loved. I pray that we would be a people who shows compassion both to those who call themselves Christians and to those who do not. Father, I pray that we would take the same mind as Jesus, who made himself a servant, that we would take the same mind as Paul, who said, I've become all things to all people so that by all means possible I might save some. Father, that we would realize that we have been snatched out of the fires of hell and that with hearts overflowing with gratitude to our great God, that we would seek to be ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors of Christ, calling others to be rescued as well. I pray that we would be salt and light in the world today. Father, grant us unity as a church, as the people of God, to go in the power of the Holy Spirit on mission, that the kingdom of God might be advanced in our families, in our neighborhoods, our community, and in our nation, Lord. I pray that we would remember that we're citizens of a kingdom that is is here and is yet to come, and that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Father, we pray that you'd work mightily in us, in our congregation, in our community. Father, we also pray that you would work in other communities and in the lives of other believers and other gospel workers. And Father, we pray today for the Foley Baptist Church and their new pastor, Will Steinbeck. And I thank you for Will's heart to see the community of Foley reached with the gospel, his desire to see believers who are members at the church at Foley to grow in gospel understanding, grow in gospel gratitude, and live lives of service and worship, because they are no longer their own, but they've been bought at a price. Father, I pray that you bless this brother, bless his ministry. I pray that you'd help him to raise up other leaders, and that you would send other leaders to join him, that he might faithfully shepherd the church in Foley, and that it might be a faithful witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their community. Father, we pray for gospel partners Brian and Cassie Phillips, and we rejoice that they are going back to Spain. And Father, we pray that you would prepare the way for them. We pray that you would help them to find a rental in Cahokia as they kind of set up a base of operations for a few months before returning to Spain in January. Lord, we pray that you'd help them to sell their home in Philadelphia. We ask that you would help Brian to raise the remainder of the support that he needs, as he's no longer working in the office for the missions organization, but now is just going to be in the field. Lord, help him to think of creative business opportunities and different things to do once back in Spain, to connect with people who have no interest in coming to a church. And Father, I pray for their family and their children as they make that transition. Lord, we count it a joy and a privilege to pray for others whom you are calling to take the gospel forth. And you are calling us in various ways to the same thing. So, Father, we pray that we would hear your call, the call in your word. Speak to us through your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. So, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to go ahead and invite you to turn with me to Philippians. Chapter 4, we're wrapping up our series in Philippians. We're going to Acts next. It's going to be grand. But be a Berean. Have any of you ever heard that before? Be a Berean. If you've heard that, the meaning, when someone tells you that, what they're saying is, study the Bible for yourself. Search the scriptures. Just don't take someone else's word for it. See for yourself what God says. The Bereans were people who lived, go figure, in Berea. We read about it in Acts 17. We will be talking about this more in a couple months, probably. But what we read of these Christian, or these individuals, they became Christians, I presume. What we read of them is that they were Jews and worshipers of God. They did not have the complete revelation of Jesus Christ. They were gathering in the synagogue, in the Jewish place of worship, using the Old Testament scriptures. Paul came in and declared to them, the Messiah that you're looking for is Jesus Christ. And we're told that they were noble. In other towns, people would become riled up, and there'd be a lot of arguing and a lot of trying to discount Paul and this message that Jesus is the Messiah. But the Bereans, they listened to what Paul said, and then we're told that they searched the scriptures for themselves to see if what Paul said was true. So be a Berean. That's a good challenge. I want to give you another challenge today. Be a Philippian too. Be a Berean, but be a Philippian too. You see, prior to preaching the gospel in Berea, Paul had actually preached the gospel in Philippi. He had exorcised a demon from a slave girl. He had shared the gospel to a wealthy woman who was seeking God. And he had also been beaten and imprisoned, and praised God in prison until God miraculously released him, at which point he preached the gospel to a jailer and his family. And that was the beginning of the church in Philippi. From there, Paul went to Thessalonica and met a lot of opposition. And from there, he went to Berea. And in our text today, we'll see that it was in part due to the financial support of the Philippians that Paul was actually able to carry out the ministry that he had in Berea. You see, whereas the Bereans are known for being concerned with the truthfulness of the gospel, the Philippians should be known for being concerned with the spread of the gospel. So what we're going to do today is look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, and see what's entailed. What does it look like to be a Philippian? What does Paul praise them for? And in doing so, we're going to figure out what it looks like to be concerned with the advancement of the gospel, and ultimately what it looks like to be a kingdom-focused church, kingdom of God, a kingdom-focused church, and a kingdom-focused Christian. So turn with me in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. For you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. So, in these 10 verses, there are 7 traits, I believe, of a kingdom-focused church. In light of what Paul says about the Philippians, we can gather 7 traits of a kingdom-focused church. But they're also traits of a kingdom-focused Christian. Because you see, a church isn't just the building and the budget and the programs and official documents or mission statements. The church is a body of believers who are covenanted together. They're joined together through faith in Jesus Christ. They pick their own leaders. They follow their teaching. They pool their resources. And they cooperate together for the sake of the gospel. And there can be no kingdom-focused churches unless there are first kingdom-focused Christians. So much of what I say today about being a kingdom-focused church requires us who profess to be Christians to first be kingdom-focused Christians. So, 7 traits, follow along with me. The first of them is a kingdom-focused church exhibits a concern for gospel workers. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord. We talked about this last week, making yourself happy in God, praising God. He said, I rejoice in the Lord that you Philippians care for me. I praise God because of how he's moved in your heart to open your heart towards me. And in one sense, every believer is called to be a gospel worker. They cared for Paul because he was a gospel worker. In one sense, we're all called to be gospel workers. The Great Commission applies to every Christian, not just church leaders, missionaries, or churches corporately, but to every Christian to go make disciples, to proclaim Jesus, to invite other peoples to become followers of Jesus. But we do see in Ephesians chapter 4 that God uniquely calls out some, raises up some, and equips some to be sent out as pastors and teachers or evangelists. And especially for those in this group, at times, the work seems so very hard. It feels like, what am I? I can never do what I have been charged to do. I cannot raise the dead. This seems like futility. Not only that, it can be lonely work. It can feel very lonely. Elijah, who was a spokesman for God in the Old Testament, has this mountaintop experience with God. Then God leads him off pretty much into the wilderness, and he has this moment with God, and he says, God, I'm the only one who's serving you. And God says, no, I've got actually 7,000 other people that are not idol worshipers. But in that moment, Elijah felt like, I'm standing on the front lines here all by myself. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing, and he's in prison, and he says, everyone has left me. I am here all by myself. I have been abandoned. Sometimes being a gospel worker feels like hard work. Sometimes it feels like very lonely work. And all of us need to know, no matter what our circumstance, we all benefit from knowing we're not alone, we're not insignificant, and our lives, our well-being, and our feelings do matter. So Paul preached the gospel in Philippi, and as he left town, they could have just said, hey, Paul, thanks for the gospel. We're just going to be us, do us here. We just care about us in Philippi. Thanks for bringing it to us. You're going on, and we're forgetting about you. They could have done that, but they didn't. Instead, they had an ongoing concern for Paul and his ministry. And Paul was aware of their concern for him, and he's encouraged greatly by it. Let me tell you, friends, it doesn't take a lot to communicate care to gospel workers. Some of you have probably signed up for the monthly email that comes from Brad and Deb Mashburn, gospel workers in Senegal, or Brian and Cassie Phillips, who were in Spain, have been in Philadelphia for a while, now we're going back to Spain. Some of you may get that monthly email. Do you know what? Reading it when it comes, and then just reply. Love you, brother. Love you, sister. Taking a minute to pray for you right now. They send that out to the void, to this extensive mailing list of people who have said, I will pray for you. But how many of those people are they hearing back from? And yet, hitting reply, or shooting a text, or sending a Facebook message, or sending a card saying basically, I'm thankful for you as someone who has answered the call to Christ's service. If you are thankful that they have answered the call to Christ's service, let them know. It is a very small thing, but it communicates so much. You know, Brian Phillips, and I think Thomas and Andrew both heard him say this, and then he told it to me privately one time as well. He was talking about all the churches that have supported them financially. And he made the statement, essentially, of all of those churches, First Baptist has cared for us almost better than anyone. Well, what did we do? Well, sure, we financially supported them, but other people financially supported them. And sure, we scheduled times for them to come on and visit. And I know Redonda hosted them at her house, and they've stayed with us, and we fellowshipped with them. Sure, we've done those things. And Thomas and Andrew went out to Philadelphia just to encourage them. We've done those things, and those things matter. But do you know what the primary thing that made them feel cared for is when Thomas would set up a Zoom call or Skype or whatever once a month, or send them that email, how can our church be praying for you this month? And they said, we felt like we've been cared for better by this church than any of our other supporters. Showing concern for gospel workers is a mark of a kingdom-focused church. Second trait of a kingdom-focused church is they look for opportunities to assume some of the burden. Paul acknowledges that the Philippians had been concerned for him all along, but they didn't have an opportunity to show their concern. And that opportunity was eventually afforded to them as they became aware of Paul's financial needs and responsibilities. Now, I just mentioned some easy ways to show concern for gospel workers: a Facebook message, a text, an email. And those things really do show concern. But a Facebook message or an email won't buy groceries. A Facebook message or an email won't put gas in the car. You see, there's a difference between saying, I want to let you know I care, and actually doing something tangibly to show someone that we care. Have you ever heard of a Pentecostal handshake? Anyone know what that? I don't know why the Pentecostals get the credit for that. I'm like, come on, Baptist, let's step it up. But a Pentecostal handshake is when, in a church or ministry setting, someone would say, hey, the Lord bless you. Thank you for the ministry. Or I'm praying for you, brother, praying for you, sister. They shake their hand, and what do you know? There's a $20 bill in it, or a $50 or $100 bill. I don't know why the Pentecostals get the credit for generosity, but it's a Pentecostal handshake. Saying the Lord bless you and having a $20 bill in your hand puts some feet to that blessing. Now, I am thankful. I am incredibly thankful that I have been called vocationally by a church that has put counseling in the budget for the pastors and the staff. And FYI, it's actually in the budget for the members too. If you're a member and you've never taken advantage of biblical counseling, talk to me today. Let's set that up. It's not with me, it's with someone else. But I am thankful. I'm thankful for that. I am thankful that in the budget there is a line item for me to go to a conference and take my wife and like go to the conference and eat meals without children. I am thankful for the Christmas bonus that the church gives the staff at Christmas time. I'm thankful for the gifts that some of you have given during Christmas time or Pastor Appreciation Month. I'm thankful for a few years back when we went to Florida to see my mom that a handful of people in the church gave Margaret and I cards the week before we left and basically paid for all of our expenses to drive to Florida. I am thankful. So very thankful for the generosity and concern that our church family has shown to me and some of our other leaders. But what if we as a church could do those things for a pastor in a rural community trying to revitalize a dying church who feels like they're all by themselves? Or what if we as a church could do that for a church planner and his wife who are slugging away in a community trying to plant the gospel? Or what if we could send a care package to missionaries that we support with some of their favorite things in it just to let them know, well, we don't really have that in the budget. Well, if every church member was generous with their finances, what would our budget look like? Or better yet, who says that the church corporately has to coordinate all of this? What if just individual believers said, hey, what's a good address for Brad and Deb? Hey, what's Cassie's favorite candy? Hey, that church that we prayed for in Foley, what's that guy and his wife? Where would they like to go out to eat? What if we as a church could show tangible concern and assume some of the burden? Number three, the third trait of a kingdom-focused church is they know they're only an instrument. Now, this might be more for a gospel worker than for a church, but we all need to hear it. We need to hear it too. Paul basically says to the Philippians, now, don't misunderstand me. We're talking about finances. Don't misunderstand me. I don't want you all to think that I'm needy, that I can't do the ministry God's called me to unless you do X, Y, Z. He doesn't deny needs, but he's just saying that he is not dependent on them. And he's not dependent upon them because he's learned something powerful. In the text, it's called the secret of contentment. And the secret of contentment is, no matter what, if I have Jesus, I have everything. And his power will see me through whatever circumstance. This verse, Philippians 4:13, is probably the second most misinterpreted verse in all of the Bible. I don't know if you remember Tim Tebow, when he was quarterback for the Florida Gators, he used to have the eye black, and underneath he'd have written 4:13, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We can win the SEC through Christ who gives me strength. We can win the national championship through Christ who gives me strength. Before him, it was Evander Holyfield. I don't know if you remember Evander, Mike Tyson bit off his ear. He had on his shorts 4:13. I can deliver the knockout punch through Christ who gives me strength. This idea that Jesus is enamored with sports. But it's not really I can win because Christ who gives me strength. It's I can throw an interception in the closing minutes of the game and cost my team the championship, and I can stand with my head high because this is a game. You see, it's Christ who gives me strength to live for his glory regardless of the circumstances. Or if I do win the championship, when all the fanfare dies down and the crowds are gone. I don't know if you've ever heard Deion Sanders talk about finally winning a Super Bowl. I finally did it. And the next day he tried to kill himself because I got the thing that I've longed for. Why am I still empty? What is there to live for? What there's to live for is not the ring on the finger, but Christ who gives me strength. But as it pertains to kingdom-focused churches, the point is that Christ is enough. You see, a gospel worker is not going to say to us, I can do all things because you gave me $200 a month. Or I can do all things because your church gave up a staff member. Or I can do all things because you came on a mission trip. No, I can do all things that God calls me to do, and I can make it through every season of this journey because Christ is enough. You see, Christ may be using you, Christ may be using me, Christ may be using us, but the message is that it is Christ who is the source, and it is Christ who is the cause, and we're only instruments. And unless Christ is giving someone strength, whether it's you, me, our church, or the gospel workers we support, unless Christ is the source of their strength, you got nothing. Fourth trait of a kingdom-focused church is they persevere in partnership. Paul says that the church at Philippi sent him help for his needs once and again, meaning not just once, but multiple times. Years ago, my dad had heart surgery, and when he was in recovery, we were in the cafeteria there at the hospital, my mom and my uncle, Margaret and I, and my uncle brought up a rather scandalous thing about our family from many, 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 many years ago that I had never heard about, and my mom's like, oh, intentionally, I had never heard about it, and I'm like, just mind blown, and I'm like, well, like, that was in a small town. Like, everyone knew about it. Like, that stink followed our family. Like, when did it finally pass over? And my uncle said, when the next big thing happened, which incidentally was my family again. But aren't we like that? Isn't it always about the next big thing? The next big thing, the flavor of the day, even in the church. We can be, what's the next big thing? And there is a place for urgent needs, for immediate needs. I mean, you feel like, oh, everyone's enamored with helping out tornado victims. Well, you only can help out a tornado victim when there's a tornado. It is kind of a big thing at that moment. So I'm not talking against helping in cases of urgent need, but often we get caught up in things that are trendy or popular or exciting, the next big thing. And I think about Brad and Deb Mashburn, who've been in Senegal for over a decade, well over a decade, and have labored faithfully and have forthrightly said, yeah, we're not seeing numerical results. And so we've lost funding from churches because it's not exciting enough. Faithful labor isn't as important as labor that produces numbers. And so we've lost support. Now, there are valid reasons to end a church partnership, especially if it's time-bound. If you said at the beginning, this is for 3 years. We have the funds for 3 years. There's reasons to end a partnership. But kingdom-focused churches aren't simply concerned with the next big thing, what's faddish, what's trendy, or with what's producing results at the moment. They're concerned with continual, persistent, pounding away at the darkness with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are committing their resources to doing what they can to ensure that there are gospel mortars for those who are bombarding the darkness. They persevere in partnership. It's not just a one and done. A fifth trait is that they want to share in the harvest. According to Paul, it wasn't their financial support that he was concerned about. He wanted to see the fruit of the ministry that afforded that they afforded him the chance to focus on. And because their gifts enabled him to give himself to the work of sharing the gospel with others, he said the Philippian church deserved credit for the fruit of his ministry. You see, a kingdom-focused church wants to see fruit. We're not enamored with results, but we do want to see fruit. Kingdom-focused churches, Christians, rather, aren't just content to come to the building for about an hour a week, see the people they know, get a little something to carry them through the week, and go about their merry way. Kingdom-focused Christians want to see God's rule and reign increased in their own lives as they grow in the truth and repent of sinful thoughts and desires and surrender their lives to Christ over and over again. But they also want to see God's rule and reign increased in the lives of others as they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, and they are convicted of their sins, and they repent and embrace Christ through faith. They want to see the kingdom advanced through the rule of God in the hearts of people. This past week, I got together with Jenna, who I hope will be in second service. Some of you may know Jenna, some of you may not. Jenna works for Greg. Jenna started attending First Baptist in late 2018. So I sat down with Jenna this week at Rachel's and had a cup of coffee and just started asking Jenna about her story. And she didn't really grow up going to church, went maybe five times in her childhood and adolescence, had some Jesus videos, had a children's Bible, heard about God, but you know, that was about it. Worked at Casey's, became dissatisfied, went to work for Greg. Found out, oh, my boss is a pastor. Started having some conversations. Someone who doesn't even come to our church but works for Greg said, yeah, you should go visit their church. Came to our church and kept coming. And then kept having conversations with Greg, kept hearing things on Sunday morning. Eventually went through a small book study with Tracy. And I said, Jenna, would you say when you first came that you were a Christian? She said, oh yeah, I'd say I was a Christian, but I had no idea what that meant. And through this conversation and through, I heard this on Sunday, and then Tracy asked me these questions, and I said, Jenna, would you say that you're a Christian today? And she said, yeah. And I asked why. And as we continued to talk and I continued to ask her questions, Jenna was able to articulate, I'm a sinner and Jesus Christ died for sinners. And I can't do anything good to earn my way into heaven. And I belong to Jesus. That's fruit of the gospel. And I hear that and I'm like, praise the Lord, who's next? And okay, who can we all connect with? Who's, because there was partnership here. There was partnership, multiple people investing, sowing truth into her life. And God brought the growth. Kingdom-focused Christians should want to see fruit, but it's God's kingdom we're concerned with, not just our own kingdoms. So I want to see the sanctuary here at First Baptist packed out with people who have come to Christ and people who care about being a part of a biblically faithful church. But I want more than that. I want to see new churches in Ellsbury because we've outgrown our facility. We've got to send these people somewhere to worship. So we started a new church here in our own town. I want to see new churches started up and down the road. I want to see new life for small churches that are dying in neighboring communities that we're able to invest in. I want to see gospel fruit in Southside, Alabama, and in Senegal, and in Panama, and in Uganda, and in Spain, and in every place we know and are connected to gospel workers. You see, it's about the advancement of the kingdom. It's about the fruit of gospel ministry. And kingdom-focused churches want that. And so they pray for it and they give financially to support it. The sixth trait of a kingdom-focused church is they view their participation as worship. Worship is more than singing, more than listening to a sermon, more than taking the Lord's Supper. In truth, all of our lives are meant to be worship. And one of the ways we worship is through the giving of our finances. You see, every time we give of our finances, we loosen the grip of materialism and greed on our soul. And Paul says to the Philippians that their gifts, though given to him to support his ministry, are bigger than him. Ultimately, their gifts to him are gifts to God, because it's God's work that Paul is doing, God's call that Paul's being obedient to, God's gospel that Paul's preaching, and God's kingdom that is being advanced. And Paul uses the picture of worship found in the Old Testament to help us wrap our minds around the significance of giving of our finances. Paul first uses the word sacrifice. The worshipers in the Old Testament, they would give a lamb or a ram, or they would give of their produce, or they would give of their livestock for a sacrifice. You see, it cost them something. Our worship should cost us something when we are worshiping with our finances. He talks about a fragrant offering. I think of the story of Noah, who gets off the ark after God has judged the world because of sin and wiped out almost all life on the planet. And Noah gives a sacrifice, and we're told that the Lord smelled the fragrant aroma, and said, "Never again will I wipe out, never again will I have a worldwide flood because of man." It was pleasing to God. He uses the terms acceptable, pleasing and acceptable. Makes me think of Cain and Abel, when God did not accept Cain's sacrifice, but Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord, because as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. And so Paul uses these terms, these images, to describe the giving of our finances to support kingdom work. You see, a kingdom-focused Christian gets this, and he joyfully offers, or she joyfully offers, a portion of their finances to God through their local church in particular as an act of worship. We're saying our trust is in God. It's not in ourselves. It's not in the almighty dollar. It's in God. And kingdom-focused churches gladly look beyond their own ministry and their own communities even to bless others in worship and gratitude to God for what he's given them, not just individually as church members, but corporately as a body. And then we're given this promise for extra measure, that God will supply all of our needs according to or consistent with his riches in glory. How rich is God's riches in glory? It's innumerable. It's infinite. And it's saying that God will provide for you consistent with his riches. We should never hesitate to make a financial sacrifice for the kingdom of God. We can never outgive the king. The last trait of a kingdom-focused church is that they are concerned with the glory of God. Paul closes this section of the text by saying, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Everything that Paul has said, all that has been done, is with the intent to reveal, reflect, and magnify the greatness, perfection, and majesty of God. You see, a kingdom-focused church should be committed to seeing God glorified. John Piper writes in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, "Missions exist because worship doesn't." And when I first read that, what I thought it meant years and years ago was, oh, well, if we just worshiped more emotionally, more just engaging and more physically expressive, if we just worship God, then people wouldn't have to go out and do missions because people would be drawn. That's not what it means, although I think we should worship like that. But what it means is that God deserves to be glorified. And there are places in the world where God is not being worshiped. And so that's why we do missions. Because there are places in the world where God is being robbed of glory, and we want to see him worshiped, so we do missions. Now, God is not lonely. He exists in a perfect Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need anything. There are tens of thousands of angels that he made that are already worshiping him. And in his love, he invites us to taste and see that he's good and to share in the joy that he already experiences within himself. So God is glorified in the judgment of sinners, but God is uniquely glorified in the salvation of sinners. We want to see God glorified in that way. And that's why we share, and that's why we tell, and that's why we send, and that's why we support. You see, the Bible tells us the wisdom of God is displayed in the heavenly places through the church. So new churches, healthy churches, new believers, these uniquely glorify God. And Christians living their lives in line with the revealed will of God in the Bible, this uniquely glorifies God. Kingdom-focused churches and Christians will be concerned about seeing God uniquely glorified through the church and through changed lives, and not simply through the condemnation of sinners. So here's my questions for us today as we close. Are you a Philippian? Are you a Philippian? Are you a kingdom-focused Christian? To be a kingdom-focused Christian, you first have to be a Christian. That requires us to have faith in Jesus. An acronym that helps us understand that faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. My hope is not in me. My hope is in nothing else, but in Jesus. I trust that Jesus saved me. Are you a Christian? If you are you a kingdom-focused Christian? Are you concerned about the increase of Christ's reign in your own heart and in the lives of others you know? Have you joined yourself to a local church through membership? And if so, are you doing your part to make sure that your church is a kingdom-focused church? And are you living in such a way that the glory of God is the primary goal of all you do? We're going to pray. Thomas is going to come lead us in song. And then we are going to take the Lord's Supper. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we are physically reminding ourselves as we eat and drink that I am forsaking all and trusting in him. That he died for me, I belong to him. That he is a king and he has a kingdom. And I am a citizen in his kingdom. And his kingdom will have no end. And I want to see the rule of Christ increased in my own life and in the lives of others. If you cannot say that today, whether it's because you're not a Christian or you're not a Christian who's been focused on the kingdom, you've been focused on other things. Either way, repent. Tell God your need and ask him for his help today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your love. Lord, draw our hearts closer to Jesus. Warm our hearts for Jesus. Help us to understand how beautiful and magnificent the good news of the gospel is, Lord. Change our lives, and through us, change the world around us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.